Anybody know what that means? It's called the triumphant entry in your Bible, probably in the heading. And what that means is in Israel, it's on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. It's 4 days before Passover. And on the day of the 10th of Nisan, what the Jews would do on that day, each family would select their lamb for the Passover. And so they would keep that lamb in their home for 4 days. And then on Passover, which is on the 14th day of Nisan, then they would kill the lamb and they would, you know, cook it and do all that. And they would observe Passover. The next day, of course, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the Feast of First Fruits is on Sunday. The first day of the week after Passover is always the Feast of First Fruits. So let me just break it down like this. The cool thing about the triumphal entry, you know, it makes everybody look like they're schizophrenic, because remember what happened. They lauded him as he rode into town on the donkey. They laid their palm branches down. They sang psalms to him, Hosanna in the highest, and all of that, and they were proclaiming him as Messiah. And then 4 days later, they were shouting, crucify him. Well, what they were doing as he was riding into town is they were selecting the Passover lamb. At the very moment all of Israel were selecting the lamb for the Passover, Jesus rode into town as the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. So it tied in. What I love about it, because today I'm going to talk to you about the importance of the word, what I love about that is that it didn't happen around the 10th of the month. It didn't happen the day before or the day after everybody else selected their lamb. It happened on the day that they do that. He fulfilled that on the day. He didn't die a day or two around Passover. See, they've been observing this process for 1,500 years. It was right on the day. It was right on time. It wasn't around the time, you know, and I'm going somewhere with this because I want you to get this. So then Jesus died on Passover. They had observed Passover ever since Charlton Heston brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They had been going through this every year for 1,500 years, and then Jesus shows up and died on the day that they had been, at the moment they killed the lamb was the moment he gave up his spirit. Then they buried him that evening, and so that became the very time of unleavened bread, where they would take the leaven, a type of sin, wrap it in linen, bury it. I've been through this with you before. Fulfilled that right on the day. And then on the morning, you know, on Sunday morning, as the priest was waving the grain offering, Jesus walked out of an empty tomb, fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits, not around the time of First Fruits, but on the day of First Fruits. And then 50 days later, when the Bible says, Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the Holy Spirit fell and fulfilled Pentecost on the day. Fully come doesn't mean around the time, but on the very day that the law was given 1,500 years earlier and 3,000 people died at Mount Sinai. On that day, 1,500 years later, on the very moment it was celebrated, then the Holy Spirit fell and 3,000 people got saved. And, you know, what I don't like about theology is it's a lot like politics. For instance, you can like one part of something somebody believes, but if you say, yeah, I believe that, then you get lumped in with everything else they believe, and some of that's going to likely be goofy. I don't like that, you know. It's like, oh, I believe in this. Well, that makes you a conservative. Well, what if I believe in that? Well, that makes you a liberal. You know, it's garbage. We need to believe the truth and not somebody else's framework of what they say the truth is. And so when you get into this grace flow, there's certain little factions out there that have a different belief about end times, and that's okay. Some of it really makes sense to me. But what I can't ever get away from is how these seven feasts of Israel, how the first four were actually fulfilled on the day. And of course, the triumphal entry is not one of the feasts. It's just the beginning step of the first feast that starts the process of the rest of them. But there's three still to be fulfilled: Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles. And what I know about God is if he fulfilled the first four right on time, he's going to fulfill the last three right on time in Jesus Christ, just like the first four. And so I don't know what that portends for us and the end times and all of that, but I know this: nobody's talking about it, and they will be fulfilled. So let me prophesy to you today. I don't know exactly how that's going to look. I don't know if the Feast of Trumpets is the rapture. I don't know if the Day of Atonement is when Israel says, oh my God, we missed him twice, let's get saved. I do know the Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast that we keep throughout the millennial reign, according to Zechariah 14. 14, where every year everybody goes to Israel and celebrates the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know, and it's above my pay grade. What I do know is God will fulfill those things in the earth right on time. That's why I always get excited around September, because I know there's a day coming that the Feast of Trumpets is going to be fulfilled next, in order, by Jesus. And whatever that means, it's going to be exciting. Amen? So today is Palm Sunday. So the importance of the word is what I'm trying to get home to you today. Let's go to Romans 5. Paul begins to get very theological here. And I want to encourage you not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because I don't like theologians any more than you do. But you looked at one in the mirror this morning. I'll explain that in a moment. But let's just go to verses 12 through 21. We're going to finish chapter 5 today. You'll see these verses on the overhead. I'm reading out of New King James. And it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Now let me just read over that again in case you're in the habit of just glossing over things and miss something very important. Where there is no law, sin is not imputed. When you receive Christ, the law ended in your life, and guess what? Then sin is not imputed to you. Where there is no law, sin is not imputed. I know it sounds radical, it sounds crazy, it sounds too good to be true. The only thing is, it's true. Where there is no law, sin is not imputed. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness and the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." You know, some months ago, I started talking about the first Adam and the last Adam, and it confused a lot of people in our church. People didn't know what I was talking about. Well, the last Adam is Jesus. The first Adam, of course, is Adam. And here Paul says it, "in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him," capital H, "Jesus, who was to come." So all the while, Adam was in the garden, he was there as a type of the another one that would come, that would stand in on our behalf. See, Adam is standing in for you and I. That's why what he did affected all of us. But then there was another one that would come and stand in for us, and what he would do would affect all of us in a better way. "But the free gift," verse 15, "is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more," somebody say much more. If you have an electronic version of the Bible, I encourage you to highlight that. If you have an old-timey version, just circle it or underline it. "But much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So one man brought condemnation and death, one man brought justification and life." Okay? Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more," that's the second time he says that. I want you to underline it, circle it, highlight it, etch it on your head, something. "Much more," not much less, but "much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift," somebody say the gift, "of righteousness will reign in life." Somebody say it with me. Will reign in life. Not might reign, will reign in life. See, we get back to how I started, that you've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. There are no excuses. You can't sit back and be a victim once Jesus is your Savior. We talked about dreams the other night with Deborah and Russell. There is no limitation except the one we impose on the God of the universe when we say, "Well, I'm black," or "Well, I'm white," or "I came from a poor white trash family in Mississippi," and that's just the pastor talking. You know, "I just could never do anything. I'm just going to be like my father was in the natural. I'm just going to be a loser and a drunk and a womanizer, and that's just all I'm ever going to be because, you know, that's how it is. I got no education, got nothing going on for me. I could have wallowed in that till this day." Or I could have just said, "You know what? Jesus took the limitations off my life. It's not based on me. It's based on him." So anyway, preached myself happy. Now I lost my place. Where was I? Verse 19? Let's hit 19 again. That seemed to work pretty well. For as, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. People say, well, you know, people are going to sin. Well, then that just means there's going to be more grace for them. We talked before when we started this series that Paul used the word grace in Romans 27 times. The next highest usage of the word grace by Paul is found in Corinthians 1 and 2 and Galatians, two of the most, sinful, idolatrous people in the New Testament. And instead of preaching a sermon series on sin, he used the word grace more than any place else except Romans. Because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So the way to overcome sin is grace. It's not teaching you to be conscious of your sin. It's not teaching you to manage temptation. It's not teaching you to manage your sin. That produces a mask-wearing culture called the church, where we pretend everything's okay, and on the inside we feel condemned and guilty and worthless and no good because we can't live up to the mask that we're wearing. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me say it like this. The sin you can't forget is the sin he can't remember. The sin we can't seem to get over is the sin he can't remember. See, Paul now is sort of drilling down and becoming quite theological, because in the first three chapters, he assured us that we were all guilty. In the fourth chapter, beginning the second section of this book, he trumpeted the answer, which was justification by believing in Jesus. Righteousness by faith, if you will. And now in chapter 5, he's going to take more of a theological approach. Now, I don't like theologians either, but you are one and so am I, because theology is simply thoughts about God expressed in statements concerning God. And so even an atheist that says, I don't believe in God, well, he's a theologian, because that's a theological point of view. That is a statement or a thought about God expressed in a statement concerning God. Or if an agnostic says, well, I'm not sure there's a God, well, he's a theologian too, because that's a thought concerning God expressed with a statement about God. And so you and I are all theologians. We all have thoughts about God expressed in statements concerning God. Here's the question. If we're all theologians, what's up for grabs is, are you going to be a good one or a bad one? And here's how you know. Is what you think and what you express about God correlated to the Bible? Because if not, you're a bad theologian. And you're going to give somebody hives. But if what you think about God, if what you believe about God can be found in the Bible, and I assure you, you're going to be hearing something today that you probably didn't know was in the Bible, but you're going to see it with your own eyes, then you'll be a good theologian, anchored to truth, unmovable in the face of any attack or any deception. And so here we see Paul emphasizing the truth of this message, that what God did, what Jesus did, was much more than what Adam did. Now, I usually take on one aspect of this, and you've heard me say it many times, that if what Adam did was so far-reaching that we could not change it by being good, and Jesus did much more than that, then that means what Jesus did, once you receive it by faith, is so far-reaching that you can't change it by being bad. But see, we in church, we haven't made what Jesus did much more. We've made it much less, because we made it so fragile that you could get it on Sunday and lose it by Monday. And then you got to hunker down and feel guilty and condemned till Sunday again. Then you get it again, and then there it goes, it's gone by Tuesday. And so we live this cycle of sin, repent, sin, repent, sin, repent. And then we have to keep repenting and confessing, because we're afraid if we don't and we die, we're going to go to hell. Because what we think is what Jesus did is much less than what Adam did. But in fact, what he did was much more. And there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. It's not just that part of it. There's more to it. Let's just go see what happened in Genesis. So I'm just going to hit the first six verses of Genesis 3. And then we'll break this up a little bit. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Notice God didn't just take them into the garden and say, "You can't eat the fruit over there." That's not what he said. He said, "You can eat all, this is all yours. Have at it. Just not that one." See, when we think about it, we think he walked in and said, "Well, you can't touch that one." That's not what he said. He said, "You can have anything you want." I mean, again, everything. They were one with him. Just don't touch that one there. So the devil comes and does what he does to even us, and he deceived them by making them think that they didn't have everything they needed. And he played on this insecurity that we humans have to help ourselves. This, we call it the fall of man, but it wasn't really a downward spiral. It was an upward rebellion. There was a little comeuppance was happening there. God doesn't want you to be like him. He's insecure. He's a little uptight about that. But if you do this, you're going to be like him. Well, they were already like him. And so they bought the deception, they bought the lie, and the Bible says here that Adam was there. So in case you were holding out one of these holdouts that it was somehow Eve's fault, it wasn't. He was there with her. He wasn't across the way. He wasn't out swinging a hammer. He was there with her. And so, you know, that doesn't work any better at my house than it did at his. So what the devil did is he provided, and we do this too, we buy this lie that there's this false freedom that's tied into our independence. And that's why solidarity, that's why coming together in unity is so foreign to us, because we're so independently inclined that it makes sense to us not only to work for our salvation, but also to do it alone. And so they bought the lie that they could be free without God. I mean, think about it. In our own lives, we have this desire to be God, don't we? I mean, we eat the right thing. We work out fanatically. We get a lot of education so we can overcome all those, things of our past really taking the place of God. And the one thing that will never fail us and the one thing that will always be true is his word. And that's what we give less to. We sacrifice that time with him to go take care of ourselves and be our own God. In Colossians 2:21, it says we have this culture of don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. And Paul says these look good on the outside, but they have nothing to do with helping you overcome the flesh, because this isn't about what you do, it's about what you believe. Boy, I'm preaching good today. I hope you're hearing it. How many of you ever thought this, and I mentioned this earlier today, that had I had that shot, I mean, you might have done the wrong thing, but I would have made the right choice. If I had been Adam, I mean, you know, we've all had that thought, right? We're going to kick him in the shins when we see him in heaven. I mean, what were you thinking, man? You messed it up for all of us. And we don't feel like it's fair that we're punished and we're saddled with his mistake. But let me assure you, God chose him to represent you and I 100% authentically, just the way he chose Jesus to represent us in himself, in Jesus, 100%. It was a true representation. Not like your senators and congressmen that are voting against the military right now to take military pensions. I hope you'll call Barbara Boxer and Dianne Feinstein and tell them how outraged you are at that. That's my political rant for the day. But we elect politicians knowing that they're not going to represent us 100%. But Adam, he represented us 100%. The truth is, the proof of it is, we make the same decisions today that he made there. He made every decision we would make. Then Jesus comes and is the second Adam, the last Adam, and he makes every decision we wouldn't make. He does everything we would never do, and that's how it becomes much more. That Adam was focused on himself at the end of it all, and Jesus is always focused on us. So he's much more in every conceivable way because he is love, and love never fails. So it's not just that you can't work your way out of it. The foundation of that is Jesus came and did everything. So he's not just a little bit better than Adam. He's the polar opposite. You take Adam and spin it upside down, and that's Jesus. Everything's fundamentally, it's It's superior what he did for us. And that becomes then the basis of the gospel. If we reject this representation model, then we reject the very heart of the gospel, because we're saved by representation. Jesus bought it for us, and we benefit from it, but didn't do anything for it. Right? But in us, we want to work for it because we want to save ourselves. We want to be those people that do all the things. You know, we're going to cheat death by working out and eating right. Because we can do that, right? And then you see somebody that's skinnier than you and runs more than you, and they die at 50.
Yeah.
Or Steve Jobs at 52, billionaire, but can't buy his health because you can't be God for yourself. So the fallback has always got to be the word of God that will never leave you nor forsake you and never fail, never come up short, always give you peace in time of trouble, always encourage your heart and tell you that God loves you completely right now.
Wow.
Man. All right. I'm having way more fun than I should. I'm quite positive of that. So now let's talk about it, because even today, there's people that come in just like the devil. And they say this, has God really said that? I was talking to a friend not too long ago, and he's part of a denomination. And he just, like, the default is homosexuality. So I'm always pouring into him, and he always comes back, well, what about the homosexual? Well, what about him? Well, that's a choice. Yeah, okay. But that's a sin. Yeah. Well, that means they're not saved. No, it doesn't. It's not what you decide to do after you decide to receive Christ that matters.
Yeah.
See, here's the problem, and this is what I told him. You're focusing on the wrong thing, and you're asking the wrong question.
Yeah. Right.
Jesus did it all, so by faith we receive that. And guess what? Whether you're deciding to be homosexual after that, or you're deciding to get drunk and make a fool out of yourself, or you're deciding to have sex outside your marriage, or you're deciding just to be selfish and self-centered and a little arrogant. Anybody ever done that?
Yeah.
See, there's more sin out there than murdering people and having sex with somebody that's the same sex.
Right.
Sin is sin, and the whole point is, once you receive Christ, you're forgiven forever.
Yeah.
And then they say, well, has God really said that? Has God really said that? Because I don't want to be deceived here. Because I feel like I should be doing more for my salvation. Well, there you have it. You're walking by feeling, not by faith. This is important that we go through this, because you need to know what the Bible says. So let's go to Jude 1. Paul says this, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, that common salvation is justification by faith. It's righteousness by believing in Jesus. However you want to say it, it's you're saved because of what you believe, not because of what you do. And then he says this in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people then who have trouble with this representation salvation that we have, because they want to do it themselves, they'll say, well, the lewdness that has become the gospel now is this license to sin. People get a license to sin because you tell them they're saved forever, they're forgiven forever, and they're going to go live like hell. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the strength of sin is the law. And there was one of the early church leaders, and I forget the name right now, I was reading this the other day, but he said this, if you don't give people the freedom to do the wrong thing, you're not preaching the gospel, because people are free. It's not my job to govern your life. It's not my job to try to scare you into acting right, to manage your sin. Again, we talked about the mask. You learn how to manage sin, manage temptation, you know, wear the mask, and that's all it becomes. It becomes a religious facade that is stinky and nasty to God. So the lewdness is this. To turn means to transpose, to exchange one for the other. So the transposition of the gospel is denying the Lord, which means denying the finished work. That means what he did on the cross of Calvary, we make it much less, makes us feel better about us because now we're working hard.
Yeah.
I talked about the guy that wrote the book Naked Gospel, how he wouldn't go to bed at night until he had witnessed to at least one person because he had to honor God and he had to respect God and he had to do that for God. God's not asking you to do that. God's asking you to be a light and a witness everywhere you go all the time, whether you ever say anything or not. See, but we take these religious proclivities and we begin to make them our theology, which is wrong. And so the lewdness then is making the grace of God a doctrine and not the person of Jesus. Because a lot of people will say this, well, you know, you preach grace, but grace is how you get saved, but how do you teach people how to live? Because that's just the milk. That's just the beginning. That's just the step in the door, man. We need to get into the obedience. We need to get into sanctification. We need to get into the warning that God's angry and coming back to kill everybody that doesn't believe like us. That's not even gospel, man.
Yeah, wow.
That's a waste of time, and it's why the world won't come to church. Sometimes they'll use words like this. Well, you don't teach the whole counsel of God. You just teach grace. Well, let's see what the word. Let's just tie our theology back to the word that doesn't change. Acts 20:27 says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul said that in Acts 20:27. For context's sake, let's go three verses in front of that. By the way, that's the only place that's mentioned in the Bible, the whole counsel of God. So now let's go three verses before that to verse 24. Paul says this, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received." So now he's going to tell us what he's called to do from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So his whole calling was to testify of the grace of God. Drop down to verse 29 now. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So people will come in, just like the devil, and say, "Has God really said that? Shouldn't you be doing this? Shouldn't you be doing that? If you really wanted to go to heaven, wouldn't you do this more or do that less? How can you say you're a Christian if you do fill in the blank? Just the way you do." That's how I do it. I do it the way you do it.
Yeah.
We just do it, right? Verse 32. Let's finish this passage. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, sandwiched in between the ministry of the grace of God, and I commend you to God and the word of his grace." Is that little thing about the whole counsel of God. You know what the whole counsel of God is? The finished work of Jesus.
Yep.
Now watch this. "I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So it's not just how you get saved, it's how you live. It's how you live saved. To know that you're loved completely. To know that you're forgiven unconditionally. See, that will cause your life to gravitate back toward. You know, like I said before, we spend so much time trying to be successful, trying to raise good kids, try to get more, personal accolade. You know, we try to be more successful. We try to be more beautiful. We try to be more in shape. We do all these things for this outward, condition that we struggle with, when we don't have to do any of that because Jesus was number one. We don't have to be. Because he was beautiful, we don't have to be. Because he was awesome, we can just be whatever. And guess what? When you embrace that, because I know some of you type A's are like, this is heresy, right? Listen to me now. When you embrace that you don't have to do it in your strength, you know what will happen? You'll win more. You'll be on top more. You'll be blessed more. You'll get more accolade. You'll have more fitness. You'll feel better about yourself. You'll do all these things when you realize it's not in you, it's in him. So that's what I mean. And let me just say this about this freedom, because it sounds like heresy to some of you. But let me say this about truth. Truth is always very close to heresy. That's why the heresy is so powerful. The devil wouldn't try to distort something if it wasn't true. But here's the deal. We have to trust people with the truth. And guess what? They may go out there and sample what they think is freedom for a minute, but they'll come back to the freedom that's only found dependent on him sooner or later. And that's not your business, and it's not mine. My business is to proclaim the truth, not to try to govern people, not to try to build fences around them so they know if they do that, God's going to be mad. God ain't mad. God is satisfied in Jesus. And that's what this day is all about. Watch this. Now, let me just take it a step further in my remaining minute. Acts 13, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption, meaning of Jesus. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Then he quotes an Old Testament verse of warning, and then look at verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles who were in the Gentile court listening to Paul preach in Iconium, they run in and begged that these words might be preached to them next Sabbath. I have a friend in another state in Mississippi, and what he does today is he preaches his resurrection sermon, and then next week, for the CEOs, you know, the Christmas and Easter only, he gets out the hammer and just starts hammering on sin, on laziness, on lethargy, on, you know, just all this stuff, right? And I promise you this, nobody's coming out of there begging to hear that again. These people, when they heard justification is by faith and whoever believes is justified from all things that used to hinder you and hamper you and drive you crazy, they were begging to hear the truth. Yeah. When you start preaching the truth, the world will come and the religious people will run. Yeah. Now, I'm going to close with this. This whole idea of one person representing all of us. We see it in David and Goliath. Now, I know that David is a great example of a person who just has a relationship with God, who trusts his word and can stand against anything. That's the moral of that story, if you're looking from a moralistic encouragement perspective, and it's a true happening. It happened. So here's David out in the middle of nowhere where nobody's around. You might call that the nursing home ministry. And he's developing this relationship. He just loves being with God. He just loves being with his daddy. It's not like, oh my God, I got to go to church again and hear that jerk preach for an hour. It's just, he just wants to be with his father, right? He's just sitting back, eating grapes, you know, defeating a lion, defeating a bear, no big deal. Then he sees this 9-foot monster. And to him, in his heart, it's no different. He walks out and he wins the victory. But watch this. As much as it is that, it is a reminder of what Jesus did for us. He faced the devil, sin and death, and he won. Now remember what happened when David was fighting Goliath. All the soldiers, they were in the ditch back there hiding somewhere. They were afraid. But when David won, the Philistines ran because that victory by one man, one young man, was imputed to the whole army and the whole nation. And suddenly, Israel just defeated the Philistines. You remember what happened? The army jumps up out of the ditch and starts running toward the Philistines. The Philistines jumped up and started running the other way. Friend, when Jesus overcame, that victory was given to us. He did it for you, and he did it for me. And that is true today because one man paid the price that was much more than what the first Adam did. And that's the gospel. Amen. Let's give the Lord a shout today.